Is James' teaching on faith, works, and justification reconcilable with the rest of Scripture? The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January is the new Concordia Commentary on James. It's written by Issues, Etc. guest Dr. Curtis Giese. The Concordia Commentary on James is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. The Concordia Commentary on James, the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month.
The Bible tells us that we shall know the truth, and the truth shall make us free. We shall know the truth. Well, here is the God's truth about January 6, 2021.
The liberal media and the left, instead of sort of rejoicing that they now have partners to take on these issues, they moved the goalpost about what counts as racism so that they could smear all conservatives as racists.
But when the justices, especially the liberal ones, were focused on the policy arguments, you better get the facts right, and they completely dropped the ball on that.
What we're seeing here are people who are claiming to be sent by God with words that God has not given them. But the one person that we can rule out in every one of these so-called prophecies is God, the Holy Spirit.
And that is a very dangerous task to set ourselves to. It's a very dangerous expectation to bring to God, to say that we need our own individualized revelation because the scriptures are not sufficient for us.
Nurses in Wyoming who volunteer with EMS love Issues, Etc.
The BBC carried a story several weeks ago, the title, Indian Christians Fear Attacks or Jail Over Conversions. Why is conversion from Hinduism to Christianity in India so controversial? We usually think about the Eastern religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, as peace-loving religions, but they also can spark violence. Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to talk about the persecution of Christians in India with Dr. Victor Raj, former president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Nagercoil, India. Then it's part five of our series on the St. Peter option, living as exiles in a foreign land today. Christ is the only light that overcomes the darkness. Pastor Peter Bender of the Concordia Catechetical Academy will be our guest. Joining us to discuss the persecution of Christians in India, Dr. Victor Raj, Emeritus Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, former President of Concordia Theological Seminary in Nagercoil, India, and author of the book, The Hindu Connection. Dr. Raj, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to be here.
How many Christians live in India?
Approximately 35 million. The tradition goes back to St. Thomas as early as it could ever go to. India is approximately 1.3 billion, maybe a little bit more, only next to China in terms of population. But India is a socialistic democratic republic, independent from India, from Europe, from England in 1947, and continues to be an independent nation. With 1.3 billion plus people speaking like 15 different languages, not to speak of 1,500 dialects, ethnically multicultural, different races if you speak that language, and lifestyles and different religions, etc. It's a multi-religious, pluricultural, complex country, drawing all people together. Except for this one land mass that we all claim our own homeland, there is practically, except for the truth that we are all coming from the children of Adam, there is no one unified commonality to cherish. It's a variety of people, variety of cultures, and variety of lifestyles and religions.
Are Christians in India geographically dispersed throughout the country, or are they more or less located in one area?
They are dispersed considerably. The story is, as I mentioned before, the Apostle Thomas first came to India in 52 AD. That's a long time ago. The government of India, which is not Christian, they celebrated that, and the church there altogether celebrated that big event. In fact, in 1972, Vatican had personal visits there. Later on, the Pope himself had come. That was in 1972 and so on. So there's a lot of history that way. And then through pietism and mystical movements within the Catholic Church, people have come. Missionaries have come. Christian missionaries have come to India, especially in the last millennium, 1,000 plus years. So Christianity is not a stranger to India. Given the fact that Indian Christians are accused of being colonialist, following on the colonial powers that colonized India, India has built its own Christianity indigenously, many of them owing their origins to the Western world, yet owning up to the faith indigenously, expressing itself in Indian terms, Indian languages, and also employing Indian spirituality and so on. Well, St. Thomas aside, my home where I grew up is at the southwestern tip of India. The state's name is Kerala, and this is where St. Thomas had come. In that state alone, we have 11 million Christians, out of whom 9 million are Syrian Orthodox, stemming from this St. Thomas tradition. Altogether, I said approximately 35 million people spread throughout India. For us Lutherans, it is good that we recall Bartholomew Ziegenbalg, the first Protestant missionary to come to India. He came to India in 1706, that is 315 years ago. He reminds me of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He died when he was 39. He struggled. He started his own little language institution. He learned Sanskrit and Tamil from local experts in the language. He had a Brahmin cook for him and also a tutor of the language. And then he produced, over like 5 years, he produced two lexica for the Tamil language. One was in Latin. He translated Tamil words into Latin, and the other one in English. And one of them is still used by the linguists in India. So that's how Protestant mission work began. The fame is given to William Carey. However, William Carey succeeded Ziegenbalg by 70 years. So the tradition, Lutheran mission tradition to India, must be credited to Lutherans. That's Bartholomew Ziegenbalg from Leipzig. As I started talking about this, I want to mention where the India Evangelical Lutheran Church belongs. This is the partner church, daughter church, and later partner church of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. In 1895, some Leipzig missionaries defected from the Leipzig mission and connected with the LCMS. I think it was January 20th or so of 1895. Two men, Nather and Mon, were commissioned out of St. Charles, Missouri, Emmanuel Lutheran Church. That's where it began. And since then, the LCMS began to work intentionally in India. When LCMS began to serve in India, we already had 10 other Lutheran denominations working in India. And now there are approximately 1.1 million Lutherans in India, spread over 12 different denominations. The LCMS-related Lutheran Church is the IELC, and it has now close to 100,000. The Leipzig mission, resulting in the Tamil Lutheran Church, is close to 500,000. Then almost all the Western churches started their own missions there. So they spread over to northern Ranchi and other places, and even Nagaland and central India and Mumbai and so on. The central India part, Andhra Pradesh, had three American Lutheran churches, the former ALC, AELC, and one more. They were there already working, and they are still standing independently. However, all these are connected to Lutheran World Federation. So they have a federation of Lutherans in India. So I mentioned about 9 million Syrian St. Thomas tradition and about a million plus of Lutherans of various denominations, and the Baptist, Anglican, Norwegian, Danish, and Basel, and all these other denominations. They comprise approximately 2 million, 3 million. Then we have all these denominations of modern missionary movement, including Pentecostals, Mormons, Mennonite, and so on and so on. That's a long, long line of religious, Christian religious tradition spread throughout India. The Catholic Church is the top. They have the majority, 20 plus million, also scattered throughout India.
What is the source of persecution of Christians in India?
It's a complex question, although it sounds like simple. Fundamentally, the issue is Christ and culture. Folks in India, I think this is true of the developing world, they do not, the authorities and the leadership of the two-thirds world do not separate Christianity from Western culture. They are simply unable to see the distinction. They have not trained themselves in understanding the distinction between church and state. That is fundamentally the issue. So there is a vestige of colonialism, Western colonialism. The assumption is that all Westerners are Christian. So if Christians are existing today, they are at least inside themselves pledging allegiance to Western colonialism. Since India became independent in 1947, I think this is a principle throughout the world, wherever Christianity went in as a missionary movement in the last 200 plus years. The average person, and these days the politicians, are not even thinking through the idea that Christianity is not Western. Certainly Jesus Christ was not born in Washington, D.C. or London or Moscow. He was born in Israel, and they don't see that distinction. They see Christianity as an arm of Western colonialism. That is the fundamental issue. I mentioned since 1947, India became independent, there has been a desire to nationalize in the sense that inside out, all Indians must be Indian. And as a student and teacher of world religions, I understand when anybody says all Indian Christians must be Indian, emphasis on India, they are proposing that Indian Christians must think socially, culturally, emotionally, psychologically, and religiously Indian. Christianity for them came from the West. So if you are a professing Christian, whether you agree or not, you are professing a Western culture and faith, psychology, and so on. That's the issue. That's the philosophical and practical issue that hinders, that blocks Indian Christians from freely practicing the Christian faith.
Dr. Victor Raj is our guest. We're talking about the persecution of Christians in India. On the other side, what kind of particular persecution may Christians face there?
Listen to the best of the Church's music for the Epiphany season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Is James' teaching on faith, works, and justification reconcilable with the rest of Scripture? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January is the new Concordia Commentary on James. It's written by Issues Etc. guest Dr. Curtis Giese. The Concordia Commentary on James is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. The Concordia Commentary on James, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you know a child with autism, dyslexia, ADHD, or Down syndrome? Do you have a student who needs an effective yet more gently paced education? We invite you to visit simplyclassical.com for a complete academic curriculum rooted in the truth of God's Word, the mercy of forgiveness, and the peace of Christ. From Memoria Press, simplyclassical.com, promo code LPR22.
Logia Journal, the Confessional Dogmatic Series. The works of Kurt Marquardt and many other resources are all brought to you by Luther Academy. Did you know that during this time of COVID-19, your purchases and donations help Luther Academy supply these same resources to pastors around the world? Please consider helping us with this important need through your prayers and financial support. Learn how you can help by visiting lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com.
We're talking about the persecution of Christians in India with Dr. Victor Raj, former president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Nagercoil, India. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Raj, describe some of the kinds of persecution that Christians may face there in India.
It is persecutions at different levels. One is, as the newspapers and news is broadcast, it is literally coming head-to-head with Christians who are practicing and also boldly confessing Jesus. It is head-to-head with 1.3 billion people. We don't know where this is coming. A case in point is, I think this past week, we remembered the burning of missionaries Graham Stein with his two kids. He had been a missionary in Calcutta area, and he had been with his family missionary for 20-plus years, working among lepers, preaching the gospel, and so on. One evening, missionary Graham with his two kids were out doing their mission work. Kids are barely teenagers. And they were trapped in a place, and thugs got into them. They set the whole truck in fire, keeping the driver and the two kids in the vehicle. Yeah, that created a lot of issues. Folks, police did not step in right away, took their own time, and they had their day. However, Mrs. Graham still continues to live there 16 years hence. She is caring for lepers and the poor people in the society right where the family was set in fire. The remaining rest of the family is still there, serving there. So this is there. And the government is objective, in my opinion. They are not saying no to Christianity or the services they render. At the same time, there is that tendency that by setting fire and persecuting Christians even today, they can put an end to this religion. I am slightly veering off of the point, but I think it is still to the point. There is what I see the layman's approach to faith and the scholar's approach to faith. To put that in some political context, when a local person or a family or even a church is persecuted, people will rally against them in that village or even in a town situation. But as I mentioned, there are 1.3 billion people. The state has so much responsibility to take care of the broader population. It may not even come to the attention of the government. It has to be settled locally. because at the state level, at the national level, practically there are no laws passed against conversion or even practicing Christianity. But on a down-to-earth practical level, in the villages and in the local situations where Christianity or the Christian community is to some extent a minority, the locals then raise havoc against them and try to do something. So there's the fundamentalist approach to the faith, which in their heart, they are convinced that they must kill or destroy or put Christians into a lot of suffering. So this may be one way to undo this. I just made one case in point about missionary Graham. Same thing has been happening to local people, indigenous local people who grew up in India, still practicing the Christian faith. That happens there too. There have been instances, as some were reported 2-3 weeks ago, even in December last year, about persecutions taking place. It's a challenge. So the origin, in my opinion, because I lived in India during my formative years, and I was pastor and seminary president, as you mentioned before, for 10 plus years. Since I finished my doctoral degree in the U.S., I returned to India and stayed there for 10 years. And then I've been in it. I was also privileged to be in Kerala state, where we do not really face persecution anywhere near the way in the rest of India people are faced with. To make it even very personal, six years ago, my own home church, local congregational pastor, was doing a family visit in the same village where I grew up. It has been for quite some time the pastor's calendar that Sunday you spend most of the day in church, worship, Bible study, Sunday school, adult Bible class, etc., etc. Monday evenings, the pastor with a group of church leaders will visit a local family. And during one of those visits, I mean, the pastor had been there for 4 years, and the family, Christians are known to the community around, and some young people came, and about 7 o'clock, locked this pastor and the three deacons into the house where they were, and they demanded so many things, and they literally manhandled them 6 years ago. But God rescued them. They didn't run away. They resisted. The police brought the thugs up. And 2 days, 3 days, there was some restlessness in the area. And God moved these people. And a month later, these men, literally, physically, the ones who were manhandling the pastor and his friends, came to the church and publicly apologized for what they did. It happened in my hometown 6 years ago. And this is probably one of the least ways in which Christians face persecution.
Do non-Christian groups face persecution as well?
Yes and no. I'm returning to this Hindu nationalism. And there is also a movement called Hindutva. Hindutva is fundamentally, this is not a good analogy, we have fundamentalist Christians in the West, including the U.S. I'm not literally doing this, but if we can read the mind of fundamentalists, I know as a theologian, fundamentalism, fundamentalist Christianity means slightly different from what I am about to propose here. There is an equally significant conservative militant group within Hinduism. Because India is 1.3 billion, there are a lot of them. And they would like to make India Hindu. And as I mentioned, when they think of India becoming Hindu, they are thinking of philosophically, religiously, psychologically, emotionally, etc., all Indians becoming Hindu. That's a different way. And they are mostly intellectual, reasoning out, writing papers, producing position papers, and engaging in conversations and proposing, same time heavily, heavily supporting the BJP government, which is the Bharatiya Janata Party, that is the ruling party at the center in New Delhi. So still, I don't have an analogy, but I'm thinking, so this is the Hindutva movement is a major philosophical underpinning behind the government that is in power for about 7-8 years now. So they were re-elected. India has re-elections every 5 years. They were re-elected a second time. Our listeners and all of us may recall this, I think it was 1993 or so. There was the demolishing of an Islamic mosque in New Delhi by this Hindu-dominated movement, which then wandered in that same place, assuming that this is the place of a Hindu, this is a Hindu sacred place, and Muslims came in and took over and built their mosque there. And then they undid that, and the government didn't do anything to that. Once the Hindu-dominated government came to power, they started building a new Hindu temple in the same location. In the second term, now they have, I think about halfway through, they are halfway through building the Hindu temple in the location where once a Islamic mosque stood for almost 500 years. So nationalism and religion are mixed, or in our words, synchronized. So an identity marker for Indians ought to be Hindu. That's the proposal these movements are pointing to. So nationalism and religion, and there is this philosophical research group that is working favoring that movement. Then there is that practical dimension, which happens, as I would say, among lay people. So if the platform of the philosophical approach to nationalizing India with a Hindu-dominated culture, the practical dimension, okay, let's do something at the grassroots. So let's, in a practical way, do our best to undo Christians, Muslims, and others who have actually occupied our territory. Yeah, to get close to the point we are discussing now, India is about 81-82% Hindu, and about 3-3.5% Christian, and 12% Islam. My reading tells me that India is the fourth largest Islamic population in the world. The other three are close. Indonesia is number one in terms of headcount, and then Pakistan, which used to be called West Pakistan, and then Bangladesh, which used to be called East Pakistan, and then India comes fourth. So these are geographically, if you visualize the global map there, Indonesia is far to the east of India, and East Pakistan and West Pakistan used to be part of the Indian subcontinent until 1947, when we became independent of the British occupation. So you have close to 500 plus million Muslims in those three regions. That's a lot of Muslims. So by the constitution and also in daily practical living, an Indian is bound to get along with people of other faith, Hindus, Muslims, Christians, and then we have Jains and Buddhists and Parsis and Sikhs and so on. So we have a variety of religions that are now indigenous to the culture. And practically, one has to be willing to get along with everyone to keep peace and work together for the nation.
Dr. Victor Raj is our guest. We're talking about persecution of Christians in India. On the other side, we will talk about a non-conversion law being considered by the BJP. If you appreciate Issues Etc., our 24/7 music and talk stations, and our daily verse-by-verse Bible study, The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, please include a bequest in your will or trust for these worldwide media resources. Bequests aren't subject to federal tax or capital gains taxes. Ensure your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren the opportunity to listen by including a bequest in your will or trust for Issues Etc., Lutheran Public Radio, and The Word of the Lord Endures Forever.
Modern children's animations often seem to have it out for fathers. They portray them in the worst way. Fathers are the bumbling idiots. They're morons. They don't know what's going on. Is this a godly way to portray those who are responsible for raising us in the fear and instruction of the Lord? Well, if you have that question and you'd like to learn more about this, you need to pick up a January issue of the Lutheran Witness. We talk about fathers, mothers, and so much more. Visit witness.lcms.org to learn more or order your copy at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Did you know that many LCMS military personnel and their families are unable to receive Word and Sacrament ministry due to the lack of LCMS chaplains? Ministry to the Armed Forces is looking for pastors who will answer the call to serve as a chaplain to provide Word and Sacrament ministry to the men and women who selflessly serve our nation. Find out more about this exciting ministry by contacting me, Chaplain Craig Mueller, at lcmschaps@lcms.org. That is lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Holy Cross Evangelical Lutheran Church, Albany, Oregon, is a mid-Willamette Valley LCMS congregation where the liturgy lives and God's people worship as one, with sound biblical doctrine, weekly communion, and a clear confession of Christ crucified for the sin of the world. Please join us at 2515 Queen Avenue Southeast, or visit our website at www.HolyCrossLutheranAlbany.org.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. guest Dr. Ben Mays of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Here's what Martin Luther says about the pastoral office. My pastor is practicing the virtue that increases God's kingdom, fills heaven with saints, plunders hell, robs the devil, wards off death, represses sin, preserves peace and unity, and plants all kinds of virtue in the people. In a word, he is making a new world. He builds not a poor temporary house, but an eternal and beautiful paradise in which God himself is glad to dwell. We are calling good men to step up. Come to Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Learn more about studying for the vocation of pastor at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the persecution of Christians in India with Dr. Victor Raj, former president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Nagercoil, India. Dr. Raj, tell us about this non-conversion law that's being considered by the BJP ruling party.
This is practically not new. In the 70s already, some states wanted to stop conversion. Books were written on the theme, the so-called, the confusion called conversion. Confusion called conversion. Because they don't really look at the big picture. They just narrow down religion to some local practice. Some groups are practicing, and unfortunately, these are deemed non-national. That's where it is. Except for the Syrian Orthodox Christians, the vast majority of Christians are from India. The vast majority of them come from economically poor and, in American terms, from the blue-collar culture. Thanks to the missionary movement, whether it is Catholic or Protestant, they were out there, including William Carey and Ziegenbalg, I mentioned. They are out there to help the poor. An example is the missionary Graham. Church is important. Jesus Christ is the reason for us to be on this earth and celebrate life together. Jesus Christ, I'm just remembering Luke chapter 4, 16 through 20, where Jesus actually says, quoting Isaiah, to bind up the brokenhearted, preach good news to the poor, bring liberty and justice to the people. That's the platform on which even most conservative Christian missionaries worked. Because you are dealing with a community, a culture that is practically unfamiliar with what Jesus did or even what true Christianity is all about. So they don't understand language. They don't understand the way the truth of the Christian faith is. So they began, even from the Jesuits and on, especially from the Jesuits and on, they went to the lowest level of the society and empowered them, putting them through school, enabling them to read and write, and gather in communities, finding food, etc. So they were what we would call empowering people with the socio-economic dimensions of their life. And through that, Jesus Christ was presented. Scripture was spoken, shared, prayer groups started, home churches started, and gradually and eventually schools and churches, local churches, were established. That's how it was. William Carey, Ziegenbalg, and a host of others we can think of as pioneers who have been doing this. Mission to the whole person was the way. So we are talking about 35 million people. I will boldly say at least 30 million of these Christians came from that lower economic and social strata of the society. They were given, through the Christian charity and missionary activity, a new identity as Christians. So these are, as people, and Christians, certainly. So these people are now, have been for years, owning up to the Christian faith and professing boldly, saying that we are Indian 100%. We are also Jesus followers. We belong to Jesus. Jesus gives us a new identity, a life to live here on this earth fully well, as well as giving us the hope of forgiveness, life, and salvation that lasts forever. That is a new challenge. And I would boldly say this is radical. And as these people from the lower economic strata are educated, empowered, and energized by the mission activities as well as the work of the Holy Spirit, they now stand up and speak. And this becomes a threat. This becomes a threat to them.
Does India's constitution provide for religious freedom akin to that which we find in the United States?
It's pretty close. India is practically Hindu by its appearance and patterns of behavior. Fundamentally, though, the Constitution does not promote or demote a particular religion. The word Hindu is not in the Constitution. Like in the U.S., I should say, do we need like 2/3 majority in the Senate to amend a constitutional provision? Steps are being taken intentionally to do that. Right now, there is no legal standing for this. Folks are vigorously working on this, and we do not know where this is going to turn out to be. Some 10 years ago, the intellectuals of India feared that this was going to go that route because the political move, the political strategization was giving us the impression that the Hindu-dominated party will get the absolute majority and they can change the constitution. The fervor from the Hindu side is still there, but as a Christian and as a Lutheran, I am biased and I'm grateful that the Lord is not letting that happen anytime soon. I mean, constitutionally, because the folks who are in power know that they came to power 10 years ago, 15 years ago. They want to keep the power. And still, they want to be proud about being Hindu and Indian Hindu, etc. It's a challenge. As I said, this is at the intellectual level. And at the local level, many communities are thinking, we are already Hindu, and we have a Hindu government that leads us, so why not undo people who are not Christian. That is there. I mentioned the intellectual dimension of the whole thing. And even Hindus who are competent in the changes that are happening throughout the world are dealing with this challenge with a lot of fear and trepidation, because they know governments are elected for a maximum 5 years. They will have to be re-elected or face defeat in the next election. So they want to be careful. And they are also, many, even Hindu intellectuals are returning to the Constitution. The Constitution does not provide an interpretation that says India must be Hindu. It's not there. So the process will take some time. And I'm using an example. I mean, we have even Christian faith and Christian theology and mission. We have great stalwarts who kind of rule the day and maybe lead us for a decade or two, and then they go, they fade from the picture. There will not be another, let me say, we don't see another Billy Graham coming up or Stanley Jones coming up. We may have evangelists and church workers and planters and so on, but we don't have a giant of a figure coming out. And in that vein, I believe, with the philosophy and interpretation of the authentic Hindu nationalism still standing, there will be a lot of level-headed Indian nationalists who think that religion is important, but our country is a secular, democratic, socialist government. So they would like to prosper that and keep the balance of church and state as two different entities.
When we return, what can be done to help persecuted Christians in India? I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Victor Raj is our guest. Stay tuned. Is it possible for the Apostle Paul to teach the doctrine of faith alone without using the words faith alone? Find out in my column in the Latest Issues Etc. Journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Katie Price Vogel writes about her journey from the false assurance of works in Roman Catholicism to the true assurance of Jesus' accomplished work in the Lutheran Confession. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Does this sound like your church budget process at the end of the year? You get last year's budget and go through with a committee line by line, maybe what we should spend next year. Maybe you have a prayer. But where's the Word of God in this process? When do the people hear what the small catechism says about giving and why we do it? Contact us at LCMS Stewardship so that we can help you fix this process, put the Word of God first, and put your congregation on a good footing. LCMS.org/stewardship.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Deaconess Betsy Dodgers at Concordia University Chicago, inviting all high school students to attend the annual Careers for Christ weekend in person on our beautiful campus in River Forest. Careers for Christ is February 4th through 6th. You'll have the opportunity to learn about professional church vocations while having fun with CUC staff, faculty, and students. For more information, visit cuchicago.edu/c4c.
Now that you have packed away the Christmas ornaments and chrismons for the season, it's time for some contemplation. Those chrismons are from the 80s. They're made of styrofoam. The glitter has dropped off and they're being held together with toothpicks. Don't celebrate another Christmas harkening back to the age of glitter balls. See Ad Crucem's beautifully designed Christmons together with our book describing how they fit into the church year. Visit adcrucem.com. That's adcrucem.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Tuesday, January the 25th, we're talking about the persecution of Christians in India with Dr. Victor Raj. He's Emeritus Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, former president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Nagarkoil, India, and author of the book The Hindu Connection. Dr. Raj, what can be done to help the persecuted Christians there in India?
I'm using the word empowerment. This is no down-to-earth excuse, prayer, intercession. That's the first thing. And then support. By support, I mean, well, with the pandemic and other issues, we are not able to be coming together. Perhaps emails and Facebook and Instagram messages supporting one another. There's hardly a place in India we cannot connect with the email and Instagram and so on. And there have been stories where in villages they don't have electricity power, but people have cell phones. 5-6 years ago, I heard the story, real story, that a village is without power. They never had electricity power brought in. And the guys and girls will ride a boat and cross the river and come to the other side and get their devices charged. So that is there. And I have very practical, true to life experiences. Indians from the 60s and certainly from the 90s and so on have their own independent mission societies. I don't want to brag. One of my brothers-in-law is that, I mean, he is working for the state. And every year he takes a 3-week vacation and volunteers to go. He's a layperson. He volunteers to go with a team of 3 others to North India. And they have their mission work going on there. And we have heard and we know of, I have met a few when I was in India, families that go on their own, yet practically supported by fellow families in the South. And to some extent, for example, the Church of South India has what's called the Home Mission Society. Home Mission Society is indigenous, local people, Christians, mostly lay people, led by a couple of pastors or so. And they identify people, they encourage people who would like to be missionaries, and then they send folks out to places where there are no churches, there are no standing congregations to speak of, and then they go, and then they come back. I mean, and they set themselves up there, learn their language, culture, and then become one with them and preach the gospel there. That is happening, and that is still happening. And the persecution notwithstanding, sometimes they're like missionary Grahams, their jeeps get blown away and their little tents are ransacked. And some Christians are also stoned and sometimes very militantly killed. But these folks do not stop. They send their prayer letters, then they share with the established churches. Their prayer support is what sustains them. Prayer support is what sustains them. And with internet and so on, a call now and then, a connection, a prayer chain, that's what they're looking for. And these are not just individuals, although individuals do a lot of work. They bring their families to unknown, strange, dangerous territories. And the families, by God's grace, sustain themselves. They even raise their children in very, very antagonist situations and survive purely on account of God's grace.
I think many Westerners think about Eastern religions like Hinduism as largely very peaceful and pacifistic. Does Hinduism, unlike perhaps Buddhism, have a history of religious violence?
Innately, no. Buddhism is also a religion of peace, we understand, and we have this idea that Islam is militant. Islam got that to be in that notorious situation, especially since the notorious 9/11. They all, Hindus, Muslims, and Buddhists and Jains, are religions, I mean, fundamentally, by the book at least, are religions of peace. The challenge is peaceful coexistence. The notion against Christianity is that there is this biased idea about the Christian faith that we are out there to convert. Conversion by Scripture and by the confessions we stand is something God the Holy Spirit causes to occur. And folks who don't read theology, folks who do not even understand other religions, cannot think in those terms. They just think that this missionary from the South, this man from the South, or woman from the South is coming to get us. What they want to do first is to undo our religion. That's the bad part. There's a lot of misunderstanding, misconception about what the Christian faith is all about. They also do not understand the kingdom our Lord Jesus speaks about and preaches and teaches is not of this world. They don't get to that point. Whether it is Islam or these days Hinduism, they are on their own misconceived religious foundation trying to build a kingdom of Hindus in India and kingdoms of Islam in wherever Islam is a dominant religion. That is the fundamental issue. There's no clear distinction. They don't even think of church and state as two different entities. They may have some reasoning behind it, unbeknownst to them, because of our own Christian history of whatever was happening in Europe, beginning with Constantine and so on. And folks read, and folks understand history, and they misinterpret a certain aspect of Christian history to suit their observations and their own misconceptions. That's where the issue is. And we are past that, and as a person who also tries to understand world religions, which nation doesn't have that, which culture doesn't have that checkered past within them? In the 21st century, 20th century, when people all over the world seek freedom and be independent, our goal, our direction must be that Hindus, Muslims, and anyone else is that we are individually responsible for our life, and we have an alien energy, alien power, alien grace that comes to us to lift us up from our fallenness, our lost identity, our lost selfhood. All that happens only outside of us, given to us freely as a gift, only and exclusively in Jesus Christ alone. This dimension of valuing our own personal life is, in my opinion, absent in certainly in Hinduism, certainly in Islam, because no religious leader ever spoke to them or taught them this dimension. It is, even if they talk about grace and love and care, it is fundamentally self-help. In Islam, you do your work to please Allah. In Hinduism, you discover yourself and then become one or attuned to the eternal spirit. I'm talking philosophically. There is nobody, no religion that teaches, except Christianity, that God chooses to come down on his own, in his own terms, to save a person like me, a poor, miserable, wretched sinner. There is no other religion that speaks that language or teaches that language. Discover yourself. And self-help is the best help. Even Western culture proposes that. But religion is different, and church and state, two different entities. God established for the purpose of serving human beings and the community, and Jesus Christ alone. In Christ alone, our hope is found. There is no other way. There is no other truth. There is no life other than Jesus Christ. enabling us to live life in its fullness. That's our message, and we will not fear proclaiming it. And here is where we will stand as a church.
Dr. Victor Raj is Emeritus Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He's former president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Nagercoil, India, and author of the book, The Hindu Connection. Dr. Raj, thank you very much.
You're so welcome, Todd.
In Hour 2 of Issues, etc., it's part 5 of our series on the St. Peter option, living as exiles in a foreign land. We'll talk about Christ as the only light that overcomes the darkness with Pastor Peter Bender of the Concordia Catechetical Academy.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Do you want a church with a rockin' band and a sermon series to help you live a better life? It's not here. Bethany Evangelical Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights offers authentic, historic Christianity to a world awash in fads and entertainment, and offers forgiveness of sins to people overwhelmed with guilt and shame. Join us Sundays at 9:30 on Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights, Illinois, to receive the life-giving gifts of God with us. Find out more online at bethanylcms.org.
Unshaken from Psalm 16:8 is the theme for the 44th academic year at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and encouraging spiritual growth. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the support page. Or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.